Thank you, choir and Brian King. I tell you, I love to just come to Lakeview on Sunday and hear this choir sing. And they sing the music that exalts the name of our God. And when I hear them sing, it makes me love Jesus more. I know you feel the same way. We owe them a great debt for their faithful service as they minister to us Sunday by Sunday. Let's open our Bibles now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As we think together under this theme, freedom through Christ. Our text is Colossians 2 verses 8 through 15. Freedom is the watchword of the great American experiment. These United States, our nation is known worldwide as the land of liberty. In fact, Lady Liberty, the Statue of Liberty, stands in New York Harbor as a symbol to all the world of the freedoms that we enjoy. We are a beacon of hope to the nations of the earth, to the oppressed peoples of the world. And as Americans, we treasure our freedom as well we should. And yet, it is possible for you and for me to experience political liberty, to experience economic liberty, even to experience religious liberty. And by that I mean the freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. And yet still be in spiritual bondage. The fact of the matter is that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are, as of this moment, in spiritual bondage. You may not realize that, you may not understand that, but the Scripture says that those who do not know Christ are spiritually dead. And they are under the control of the adversary, Satan. On the other hand, Christians have experienced freedom. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And Jesus said, "I am the truth." Now, that's good news. The bad news is that the freedom that Christ has delivered us, has given to us, has provided for us, is not automatic. We must receive from His hands the freedom that He has won for us. You see, we're in a battle. Every Christian, every one of you that knows Jesus, you're in a battle. And the battle is being fought on three separate and distinct fronts. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And Satan seeks to enslave us. He seeks to bring us back into bondage. And so he has these three avenues by which he seeks to bring us down. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the good news is that freedom over the world, freedom from the flesh, and freedom over the devil is found in Jesus Christ. But only in Jesus Christ. And in our text, we find in verses 8 through 15 that Christ provides freedom. He provides freedom over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. And so I ask you to follow now as I begin reading in verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made Him alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so what we find in this passage is that Jesus provides freedom over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, first of all, see with me in verse 8 that Christ provides freedom from the world's deceptive philosophies. Look again in verse 8. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." When we speak of the world as being a battlefront, we mean by that the world's system, the world's philosophies, the world's way of looking at life, which is contrary and set apart to God. I'm going to thank you for being mannerly and respectful with the Word of God while I seek to explain it. I will stop again if it continues. Now in verse 8, we find here that Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." I like the way the King James says it, "Beware." There's a warning here. And we're to beware of these deceptive and hollow philosophies which will bring us back into captivity. Just on Friday, about 4 o'clock or 4:30 or so, perhaps you as I heard the severe weather sirens go off in our city. Now the responsible thing to do when you hear that siren go off is to take cover. To go to some interior room in your house, or to go to the basement of your home if you have a basement in your home. The irresponsible thing to do is to go outside and try to gather things, because if you do that, you run the risk of the storm coming in and you being injured. Now, what Paul is saying here is essential. He's blowing the siren, if you please. He's saying to these folk who make up the membership of the church in Colossae, he's saying, beware. Look out. There is a deceptive, hollow philosophy out there which would bring you back into captivity. Even though you belong to Jesus, even though you know Jesus, it is possible for you to be ensnared again by this false philosophy. Now, Paul is not warning against philosophy per se. There's nothing wrong with philosophy. The word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And of course, Jesus is the manifestation of perfect wisdom. So it's okay to study philosophy, but Paul is warning against that erroneous philosophy, that deceptive philosophy, that hollow philosophy. I have to confess to you, when I was studying this passage this week, when I read that phrase, hollow and deceptive, I had a real spiritual thought. I remember when I was just a child, and on Easter Sunday morning, we would get Easter eggs, you know, that we would hide. But we get those little chocolate bunnies. They still give those out. I know they do. You get this big bunny, I mean, you think, I've got this huge chunk of chocolate. And you take a bite. It's just a real thin piece of chocolate. It's mostly air on the inside. It's hollow. And it's deceptive. You think you're going to get a big chunk of chocolate, you don't get much at all. You're just grasping air. Now, Paul is saying here, there's some philosophies that are like that. They're hollow and they're deceptive. They promise something, but they don't deliver. And he says, beware of those kinds of deceptive philosophies. You say, well, Pastor, what are some of those deceptive philosophies? Well, some are religious and some are more materialistic, but as believers, if we're not rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, we don't put our roots down deep into the person of Christ, into the Word of God, we can be taken captive by some of those philosophies. As I said, some are religious in nature. That's how cults gain their following. They very seldom seek to gain members just among unchurched unbelieving people. They usually find their greatest receptivity among church people who are not rooted and grounded in Christ. Now, here's one of those philosophies. It goes something like this. As God was, man is. As God is, man can become. This particular cult believes that God was once a man. But because he lived a virtuous life, he was reincarnated successively to one higher life after another until finally he became a god of his own planet, and then he became a god of heaven. And today, millions are seeking to follow that trail, setting out to become gods. You say, well, Pastor, what cult is that? It's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as Mormons. You say, I didn't know that. It's our business to know things like that. They're not just another Christian denomination. Their theology is totally foreign to the Word of God. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to warn you. Here's an example. Gordon Hall. Some of you will recognize the name Gordon Hall. He's the tycoon of Nautilus Sports Equipment. This is what the Arizona Republic, it's a newspaper in Arizona, reported about Gordon Hall. He is worth more than $100 million, according to his own acknowledgement. He says it was his goal to be worth more than $100 million before the age of 33. He has other goals. By the time he's 38, he desires to be a billionaire. By the time his earthly body expires, and he believes he'll live to be 120 years, he will assume that he believes that he will assume what he believes to be his just reward. And here's what he says, and I quote him. Gordon Hall says, I will be a god. We have always existed as intelligences, as spirits. We are down here to gain a body. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, man can become. That's the standard line of that cult. He says, if you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. And I believe it. That is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. My God in heaven creates worlds and universes. I believe I can do anything too. He's an intelligent man. He's a rich man. And I expect he's very sincere in his religious belief. But he's deceived. Very deceived. That's what Paul's warning here. Now you say, was that the particular deceptive philosophy that the Colossians were facing? No, it was more Gnostic in origin. It was more of the idea that matter is evil and spirit is good. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have really been incarnate because matter is evil. Now, Paul is refuting a Gnostic era, but we still have deceptive philosophies today. That's just a lie. And Jesus sets us free from deceptive philosophies. Let me give you another deceptive philosophy that's common. You'll recognize this one immediately. You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can. How many hundreds or thousands of times have you heard that one played out in television commercials? You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can. The fact of the matter is, in this life you go around once, but that's not all there is. Beyond this life, there is an eternity. Beyond this life, there is a heaven and a hell. And every one of us will spend eternity either with God in heaven or separated from God and separated from the people of God and separated from the love and grace and mercy of God in the lake of fire or hell. And so if you live your life according to the philosophy, if you only go around once, grab all the gusto, eat, drink, and be merry because this is all there is, then someday you will have an encounter with the living God. But it'll be too late. Jesus can set us free from these kinds of false philosophies. Let me just give you one more. If it feels good, do it. If it just feels good, do it. And this philosophy permeates our society. Millions of Americans are governed by the pleasure principle. That is, pleasure above everything. Pleasure above work responsibility. Pleasure above fidelity to marriage vows. Pleasure above what's best for my sons and my daughters. Just pleasure. If it feels good, do it. Far too many who name the name of Jesus have betrayed their mates, their families, their careers in pursuit of pleasure. In some of its more extreme manifestations, we see it in the so-called gay movement, which is not gay at all. It's a perversion. And now we see the media telling us day after day that this is just another alternative lifestyle, and that the homosexual lifestyle has all the legitimacy of the heterosexual lifestyle, and we ought not to sit in judgment on people who are gay. After all, they can't help it. Now we see the formerly family-friendly entertainment giant Disney embracing the gay agenda. And as we gather in this room for worship, this is Gay Day 98 at Disney World. This is just a part of those false and hollow and deceptive philosophies that have seized this society in which we live. And Paul says, beware. He waves the red flag of warning, saying, this is dangerous. There are all manner of philosophies out there. You say, well, how can I study all the philosophies? You can't. You shouldn't. Just study the Bible. If you know the book, you can put any philosophy, any cult's beliefs, against the Word of God and see if it measures up. We have the standard right here. The person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. Jesus came to set us free. We don't have to buy into that if it feels good, do it philosophy. We don't have to buy into that go for the gusto philosophy. We don't have to buy into some cultic religious philosophy somewhere. Jesus provides freedom from the world's deceptive philosophies. He says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. As we think about freedom through Christ, I want you to see not only that Jesus Christ provides freedom from the world's deceptive philosophies, but number two, see with me that Christ provides freedom from the sinful nature. Let's look in verses 11 through 14. In Him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised. The putting off of the old, of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now here we discover that the battle which is fought on the front of the flesh has been won by Jesus when He nailed it to the cross. You see, Christ provides freedom from the sinful nature. That is, Christ provides freedom from the flesh. Now, the sinful nature is that part of us that is opposed to God. It is an enmity toward God. Before you know Jesus, the Bible says that you are dead in trespasses and sins, but the moment you trust Christ, you are regenerated. The Holy Spirit quickens you. He regenerates you. He imparts to you spiritual life, and you receive a new nature. But the old nature is not instantaneously and automatically eradicated. Instead of the old nature being completely gone, you have a new nature, but the old nature is still there to battle the new nature. And it will be a battle as long as you live. Now, it's not a battle that you have to lose. The whole purpose of this message is to say to you that Christ provides freedom over the sinful nature. But it's not automatic. That's why we have this bent towards sin. Even after we come to Christ, we have this desire to serve Christ and please Christ. But there's that competing pull, tug the other way. It's like a tug of war back and forth. It's the old man, the sinful nature, the flesh. Notice how Paul describes it here in verse 11. He says, in him, in Christ, you are circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Circumcision was practiced by the Jewish people in the Old Testament as a sign of the covenant that they had with God. But Paul is not talking about physical circumcision here of the flesh. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision of the heart. A putting off of the sinful nature is how he describes it here. And when we come to chapter 3 in a couple of weeks, we'll see that he talks about this same issue some more. But he says, you are circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. It's a circumcision done by Christ. It's a work that Christ does in your life, and he transforms you. He gives you the new nature, but you're still battling against the old fleshly nature, the old sin nature. But Jesus has set you free. And he goes on to say here in verse 12 that baptism symbolizes the freedom that we have in Christ. Look in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism portrays for us our position in Christ. I said a moment ago, when you trust Jesus, the Spirit of God takes up residence in your spirit. You're quickened. You're made alive. You now have the new nature within you. And baptism symbolizes that you've died to the old life. You've been raised to the new life. Just as we saw when Tanya was baptized earlier today. She was immersed in the water. She was submerged under the water. Then she was brought up out of the water. When a person is baptized, when they're immersed in the water, that's a symbol of death and burial. When they come up out of the water, it's a symbol of resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is saying here to the Corinthian Christians, you can live in freedom. You don't have to be captive to philosophies or the sinful nature or anything or anybody. You can live in freedom because you've died to the old nature. You've got a new nature. You've been resurrected with Christ. Now, I'll just say parenthetically, if you've trusted Jesus, you should be baptized. Baptism is for believers. If you've not trusted Jesus, you shouldn't be baptized. Now, I'll hasten to say, if you've not trusted Jesus, you can trust Him today, before this worship hour is done. But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, the next step of obedience is to follow Him through the waters of believers' baptism. Because as you are baptized, you're confessing, first of all, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's what baptism symbolizes. But number two, you're symbolizing by your baptism that you've died to the old way of life and you've been raised to a new life with Christ. So you have the new life with Christ, symbolized by baptism. Baptism is important. I read just the other day that Paul Harvey, the famous radio commentator, was saved as a teenager. But only after he was an adult. In fact, it was in 1972 that he was, I guess, on vacation out in Arizona. He went to a little church, and the pastor announced the sermon that day was on baptism, and he said his initial thought was, this is going to be boring. But he stayed and listened, came under conviction that as a believer who had never been baptized, he should follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism. And he said, after I was baptized, he said, I was immensely happy. It's an act of obedience, and perhaps some of you have not experienced the release of God's power in your life because you've not yet been obedient to that first initial expression of obedience to Christ, believer's baptism. Now, let's move on. Look in verse 13. We're talking about freedom over the sinful nature. Verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, that is your status apart from Christ. That was my status before I knew Jesus. That was your status before you knew Jesus. And that is your status as of this moment if you don't know Jesus. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. We received a new nature. He forgave us all our sins. Now that has to do with our justification. All of our sins have been placed under the blood of Christ. We've been forgiven. In verse 14, he goes on to say, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Here's the way J.B. Phillips translates this. He has forgiven all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped away all the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. That's what Christ has done for us. See, the cross is the focal point. It's like this. We've transgressed God's commandments. We've not measured up. And it's almost as if Paul is saying here, you have taken a pen in hand and you've written all the sins that you've committed and signed your name to it and said, I'm guilty of this. Because we are guilty of sin. And then God the Father, through the death of Jesus on the cross, forgave it all. All those things. Just wiped them away. The slate has been wiped clean. He has forgiven us all of our sins. He canceled the written code. That's the law. He canceled it. He nailed it to the cross. It was an indictment against us by our own confession. We've transgressed God's commands. We've violated His principles and precepts. We stand guilty, but in the death of Jesus on the cross, it was nailed to the cross. That's how God can forgive us. You see, sin has to be punished or penalized. There has to be a consequence of sin. And in the death of Jesus on the cross, Jesus paid the sin debt that you and I could never, ever pay. And He has paid it in full. And think with me now about the focal point of the cross. Paul says in the latter part of verse 14, He nailed it to the cross. Do you understand that the cross is not just an expression of the love of God? It's certainly that. But on the cross, Jesus paid the sin debt. There was a legal transaction that took place there. Our holy God, who is so holy that He can't even look upon sin, had to punish sin. And He did so in His own Son on the cross. And because Jesus took our punishment, you and I can receive forgiveness. We need to make much of the cross. 2 weekends ago, when I was down with our college group at the Beach Reach, and we were doing those surveys, and the survey that Brother Cliff had designed had 5 questions about the cross, just to engage people in conversation so you could hopefully share the gospel with them. And my partner and I were talking to a man and his wife from North Alabama about the cross. And the man said, well, Jesus didn't die on a cross. I said, excuse me? He said, no, He died on a stake. And as I entered into conversation with him, I discovered that this man is a Jehovah's Witness. And that's what they believe. You say, well, Brother Al, you sure are picking on the cults today, aren't you? I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just trying to lay out the truth. Okay, if you take offense, I can't apologize for that if I warn you about these errors. I wouldn't be the pastor God's called me to be if I didn't declare to you the entire counsel of God. I can't pick and choose that which is palatable and that which is not. Whenever someone minimizes the cross, we need to wave the red flag of warning. Whatever else we do, we must lift up the cross and Christ on that cross, but also the resurrected Jesus who came down from that cross and came alive on the third day. Paul said He nailed it to the cross. Martin Luther experienced the reality of this truth in a dream which he had. In his dream, he was visited by Satan. And Satan brought to Luther a record of his own life, written in Luther's own hand. And Satan said to Luther, is that true? Did you write it? And Luther was terrified, and he had to confess it was all true, all the things that he had done wrong. and scroll after scroll after scroll was unrolled, and confession was wrung forth from Luther time and time again. After some length, Satan prepared to leave, having brought Luther down to the lowest depth of misery. And then suddenly Luther remembered, and he turned to Satan in his dream, and he said, "It is true, every word of it is true, but right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's good news. Paul is saying to these Colossian Christians, listen, you were dead in trespasses and sin, but you've been made alive. The sin debt you could never pay, Jesus paid in full. Though you still struggle with the old fleshly, the old sin nature, you don't have to give into that. Christ has come to set us free. He paid the sin debt, and He will set us free from the old fleshly sin nature. We can be set free. Now, there's a third truth here I want you to see with me as we think about this theme, freedom through Christ. Look in verses 9, 10, and 15. Not only does Christ provide freedom from the world's deceptive philosophies and from the sinful nature, but finally Christ provides freedom over Satan's power. We fight the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and here we see there's freedom over the devil. Look in verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority." You see, Jesus, in his incarnation, is the manifestation of all the fullness of God in human form. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. That's what Colossians 1, 15 and 16 is all about. Look in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, our scripture passage. "He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." Paul reminds his readers of who Christ is. And then in verse 10 he says, "You have been given fullness in Christ." Somebody says to you, "Well, it's okay to have Jesus, but you need something else. You need this little extra information or this little bit of knowledge or secret wisdom or whatever." And Paul is saying, no, if you have Christ Jesus, you have the fullness of God. Now, you may not have learned how to appropriate who you are in Christ and to experience all of who He is in your life, but you don't lack anything if you have Christ. You are complete in Him. And so we have this freedom. Verse 10, we have freedom over every power and authority. Now, this is a reference to evil spirits. This is a reference to the demonic. The same thing down in verse 15. Look in verse 15 and then we're done. "And having disarmed the powers and the authorities." What does it mean, disarm? That means Jesus stripped them. In His death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ stripped Satan and all the evil spirits of their authority, of their power. They've been disarmed. Satan cannot, please hear me on this, this is so important. Satan cannot make you do anything. Anytime you choose to yield to the tempter, it is your choice. It is never that his power is so great that you couldn't help it. He's been disarmed. The bullet's been taken out of his gun. His arsenal has been demolished. He's a defeated foe. Verse 14 says, "Nail it to the cross." Verse 15 says, "He," that's God, "and Jesus made a public spectacle of them." Who's the them? Satan and all the evil spirits, all the demons. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. How? By the cross. That's why the cross is so important. That's why we cannot ever minimize the cross of Christ. The picture here is of a triumphal procession. through the streets in celebration of a military victory with conquered rulers and authorities put on display. I conclude with this example from Plutarch's description of the three-day triumph given the Roman general Aemilius Paulus upon his return to the imperial city of Rome following his capture of Macedonia. Great scaffolds were erected along the forum and along the boulevards of the city of Rome for spectators to sit. And all of Rome turned out, dressed in festive white. And Plutarch says that on the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession the statues, the pictures, the colossal images which were taken captive from the enemy. On the second day, innumerable wagons bore the armor of the Macedonians. And I read to you from Plutarch's description of it. All newly polished and glittering, the pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposely with the greatest art, so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps carelessly and by chance. Helmets were thrown upon shields, coats of mail upon graves, Cretan targets and Thracian bucklers and quivers of arrows lay huddled among the horses' bits, and through these there appeared the points of naked swords. All these arms were fastened together with just so much looseness that they struck against one another as they were drawn along. And they made a harsh and alarming noise so that even as the spoils of a conquered enemy, they could not be held or observed without dread. Following the wagons came 3,000 people carrying the enemy's silver in 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. Then Plutarch says on the third day they had a procession with the captives. The people who had been captive from Macedonia, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garlands. Next came the Macedonian gold. Then came the captured king's chariot, his crown, and his armor. Then came the king's servants, weeping, with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came the children of the king, and then finally came King Persis himself, clad entirely in black, followed by endless prisoners of war. And finally came the victorious general, Aemilius Paulus. This is the way Plutarch described him. Seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple interwoven with gold and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. And all the army in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom songs of triumph and the praise of General Aurelius' deeds. I expect the Apostle Paul had that image in mind when he penned verse 15. Look again in verse 15, then we're done. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that Satan and all the forces of hell, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Jesus went to the cross and came alive on the third day, something happened in the heavenlies, invisible to our eyes, but visible in the heavenlies. All the forces of darkness, Satan and all the demons, were defeated. And Paul says, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Just as those Roman citizens would celebrate their glorious military conquest with those great triumphal processions, there was a triumphal procession in the heavenlies when Jesus conquered Satan. And I'm telling you, folks, the end result is that you and I can have freedom through Christ. We don't have to be taken captive to empty philosophies, to the sinful nature, or to Satan's power. He is utterly, completely, and totally defeated. And so we must run close to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. Embrace the Lord Jesus. Humble ourselves before Jesus. Seek the fullness of His Spirit. And experience the victory which He has won. That is our heritage and our birthright. Let's bow and pray together.